We want to remain true to the one true and living God. And this, as the Holy Spirit closes this letter to you with this affectionate admonition, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He is giving you that call to be true to Him. We've seen last week that idolatry really is an issue for us as 21st century Americans. It was my burden to communicate that to us so we see front and center this is a live issue, this is a burning issue, this is actually always the fundamental issue. Are we going to worship the one true God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and trust and dependence, love, serve, fear, trust Him alone with that exclusive loyal love, or are we going to find some substitute, do that great exchange of the creature for the Creator? We can't do that and still enjoy fellowship with God, enjoy eternal life with God. Now, the issue then, if that really is a live issue for us, the issue before us then is, on the basis of this text, how are we going to keep ourselves from idols? How are we going to do this? This text just cries out for application. It's a command, it's an instruction, an imperative. It doesn't expound on this. It doesn't say how, per se. But I don't think we would be faithful to the text if we didn't take time to wrestle through ourselves today. Now, how do we do this? Okay, if we're going to obey this, then we need to think about it. We need to work on it. We're going to do that hard work so that we can be sure to keep ourselves from idols. And I'm going to plunge right into this here today. We can look at this from two perspectives. We might say negative and positive, or offensive and defensive. Just to briefly touch on the offensive way, how do we keep ourselves from idols? Well, this text is really the negative form of everything positive John has already taught us to do in this letter. So we could look at it this way. The way to keep from idolatry is to walk in sin-confessing light, chapter 1. Looking to Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2. It is to keep His commands, showing God's love coming to perfection in us. It is to love our brothers in the church and not to love the world. It's to let what we heard from the beginning abide in us, so that we then abide in Him. It means that instead of being lawless, we practice righteousness as God's children. It means that instead of being like Cain, we are like Christ in laying down our lives for the brothers. It means that we test the spirits, rejecting the spirit of the Antichrist and receiving Jesus for who He truly is, the Son of God, come in the flesh. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so on and so forth throughout the letter. This is what John has taught us about participating in fellowship with the true God. So, I would just submit to you here today, delighting in all this is positively keeping yourselves from idols. It's doing what's necessary to pursue the true God. However, I want to go on today to focus more on the defensive side because I think that's the nature of the command. He says, keep yourselves from idols. He's not rehashing everything we've already gone through in the letter, but he's adding on this final word, this loving admonition, to say, you know what, there really is a negative side to this. That is, you have to keep yourselves from idols. You have to be constantly on alert. You have to be guarding yourself, watching out for idolatry. It's a real issue that you can fall into. So, what about that? How do we guard against the deceptive idols? This is a difficult task, in part because of the sheer variety of the false gods out there. Really, any created person, place, thing, or idea can become an idol. Any part of God's good world that He has made can take on idolatrous proportions. Remember that idols are always formed out of the good world that God has made. And so that means they always have an initial veneer of plausibility about them. If it weren't so, how would we even be tempted by it? They can always look good to some extent. They're always a twisting, a perversion. They're always parasitic on God's good order. Idols don't create anything out of nothing. They can't. Only the true God can. But He has, and idols try to twist that. They try to take that good world and turn it away from God. So it takes alertness to be on guard against idolatrous deceptions. So the responsibility is upon our shoulders now to educate ourselves about our enemies, to know your enemy, to watch out for his deceptions. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, the scripture says. So what I wanted to do today is to start off by learning from some past examples. Just learning from the past. God has given us the whole scriptures, all the Bible, so that we will learn from it. These things happened to them in these old times for our example, upon whom the ends of the worlds have come. So let's look back. In the old covenant, we looked at last week. God called Israel to that covenant relationship of exclusive loyalty and love with himself. He entered into that covenant of love with her, and he called for her entire love in return. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And what next? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay, this is the heart and soul of that covenant relationship. We even read about this morning, as we heard from the book of Deuteronomy, God calling his people to that faithfulness to him. But what happened? Sadly, Israel did not stay faithful to that loyal love to her husband, her maker, her redeemer. We can even go back to almost at the peak of Israel's glory and her earthly kingdom and find the seeds of this idolatry found there. God brought David, a man after his own heart, entered into a covenant with him, brought him to the throne of Israel, gave his enemies into his hand, and established his son Solomon upon the throne. Solomon exceeded all the world around him for wealth, for influence, and for wisdom. And yet, 1 Kings chapter 11 records for us how, as Solomon grew older, he did exactly what the Lord had told them not to do. And it led him into participation in idolatry. Now, what was that? Was it that Solomon read all the philosophers of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and figured out, well, you know what? There's just so many wonderful arguments for these other gods. I think I better, if I'm going to be intellectually respectable, I'm going to have to go along with what they say. And nobody persuaded Solomon intellectually to turn away from the true God. If anything else, Solomon probably could have run rings around the wise men of his day. He was the wisest man on earth. But what did turn his heart away? He did what the Lord told them not to do, and that was he, the Bible says, 1 Kings 11, that he loved many foreign women. He entered into marriages and even took concubines from the kingdoms around them. And what did that lead him to do? Pretty soon he was importing their gods. Pretty soon he was building them shrines and temples and things where these wives of his could worship their gods. Was Solomon out there saying, we're going to turn away from the true God, I've decided not to worship him anymore? Not at all. He wasn't doing that. But what was he doing? He was starting to mix the true worship of the God with bringing in this idolatry. His heart was turned away. The Bible says his heart was not perfect toward the Lord, as his father David's had been. And where did that small beginning end up? Well, 2 Kings chapter 17 is actually an important text for understanding what it means to go after idols, because in that text, the Lord details why he brought judgment on Israel and sent them into exile. What the full fruit of what Solomon started there came about. And God did exactly what he promised in the covenant in Deuteronomy. If you turn after these false gods, then I will send you away. And God did that. And so in 2 Kings 17, God tells why. In verse 7, he says this. He puts it in this way. They feared other gods. They feared other gods. Remember, we said this last week. Your God is whoever, whatever ultimately you love, serve, fear, and trust. That's your God. And what did Israel do? They feared other gods. How is that expounded in the text? It describes it this way. They walked in the customs of the nations. They started looking to the nations around them, thinking, well, they really know how to live the good life. they really, you know, they're pretty prosperous, they're pretty successful, whatever it is, we need to start living the way they live. They walked in the customs of the nations. They did secretly what was not right, the text says. They built high places. They set up pillars and Asherim. Again, in our scripture reading this morning, we heard God explicitly forbid Israel from doing that. And what did they do? They set up pillars and Asherim. They made offerings on all the high places. Verse 11 says they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And then in verse 12, it sums up this section by saying they served idols, of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." They feared and served the idols. But the text isn't done, because it goes on in verse 14 to say they would not listen to the Lord, but were stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Where did this turning away come from? They didn't believe, ultimately. They didn't believe in the true God. And that showed up, verse 15, in that they despised his statutes and his covenant. They didn't care to listen to what he had to say anymore. We're not going to obey him. They went after false idols and became false, verse 15. They followed after the nations. They abandoned the commandments of the Lord and made two calves, referring to the idolatry that Jeroboam introduced to the nation. And once again, by the way, folks, when Jeroboam introduced those two calves into Israel's worship after the splitting of the kingdom, did he tell them, "Forget your God. We're gonna worship these gods now"? Now, how did he do it? He introduced it by saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He made a historical identification with the true God, claiming that these represent the true God now. Idolatry often works that way. It's not, "Oh, forget God." It's, "No, this is actually the right representation of God." The text goes on, "They made Asherah and worshipped the host of heaven and served Baal. They made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil." This was the fruit of what Solomon allowed in. This is where the people of Israel went. This is what it looks like to go after idols. But I'd like to bring up another example here today. Because, interestingly enough, in complete contrast to Solomon, who had all the advantages of following the Lord, there was a young man, after Israel went into exile and suffered that judgment, who actually exercised the true wisdom to stay true to the Lord and not to follow after idols. And his name was Daniel. Daniel and his three friends. You know the story. Daniel did not compromise with idolatry. Even while he was living as a captive in a pagan land, Daniel showed wisdom far beyond his years and kept himself true to the Lord. In fact, I'm going to read to you here how the text describes that in Daniel chapter 1. After telling how these young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken away captive to Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon, it says in verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat.'" That term includes grains, any growing things like vegetables or grains. "Water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel and his three friends purposed not to defile themselves with the king's food. Now, this is actually a fascinating example, because We don't know exactly why Daniel chose this to remain faithful to the Lord. Some have surmised that he didn't want to break the food laws of the Old Testament, what later became known as kosher. We think of kosher food, right? You have to maintain the food laws of the Old Testament. However, there's nothing in the food laws inherently that says you can't eat meat or drink wine. There's really no law he would have been breaking by eating that per se. So, if that's not the case, others have surmised, well, perhaps it was because, given this is from the king, it was sacrificed to idols and would most likely have been given, you know, presented to idols, those Babylonian gods, before it was served to these young men in training. And that's possible, and in fact, very likely, given what we know of Babylon and how they operated. However, if that's true of the meat, it would have also been true of the other food too, like the vegetables. So just eating vegetables and grains wouldn't have solved the problem of this was offered to idols. He still would have been partaking of that food. So we don't really know exactly why Daniel chose this. But I think one thing is absolutely clear from the text. Although we don't know precisely why Daniel chose this dietary issue, it did something very important. It established very clearly who Daniel and his friends depended upon. It said unambiguously, we don't trust in Nebuchadnezzar and his provision to become, you know, great men. We serve the true God. And he's the one we depend upon to give us life. We trust him, we fear him, we serve him, we love him. You test us and see. Our God will provide for us. This was the issue at stake. Who are you depending upon? Who do you fear? This set the stage, really, I believe, for the future faithfulness we see from both Daniel and his three friends. When explicit idolatry was on the line, these were the men who were prepared to face it. Because they had already set the stage for, we are faithful to the true God. We don't depend upon anybody else. We don't depend upon Nebuchadnezzar to make us great men. We depend upon God. And so, when Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol and tells everyone to bow to it, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah had no problem saying, we will not bow. And even when the king threatened them with his worst, do your worst, king. Why were they ready for that? Because long before, as teenagers, they had established in their heart, this is who we depend upon. This is who we trust in. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. When late, many, many years later, Daniel, under another king, Darius, and the law was passed that you could not pray to anyone but the king. What did Daniel do? The Bible says, as soon as he heard that that law was passed, he went up to his room, he knelt by his window, and he prayed three times a day as he always had. Why? Who did he love? Who did he serve? Who did he fear? Who did he trust? This had been his lifelong pattern from the time he was a young man. You see, this set the stage for his future faithfulness. A tremendous example for us in what it means to keep yourselves from idols. Now, let's move on here into the New Covenant era. Now that Jesus Christ has come, revealing God to us as never before. What John talks about here as actually touching and seeing and hearing the eternal life. It's here. We've seen this. That's what I'm telling you about. That's what I want you to be faithful to. Jesus Christ. So now that he has come, idolatry has particular reference to Jesus Christ. As John has taken pains to emphasize in this letter, if Jesus is not acknowledged for who he really is, as the Son of God, then you have idolatry at work. John said in chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's a false god. In chapter 2, verse 23, it said that no one who denies that Jesus is the Son of God has the Father. You simply don't have the true God if you don't recognize who Jesus is. You have some other god. You have a false god. You see, today, now that Jesus has come, idolatry will always come face to face with who is Jesus Christ. And so I think in the specific context of this letter, keeping yourself from idols would entail guarding against idolatrous beliefs, the antichrists and their false teaching, idolatrous practices, that is not keeping God's instructions, God's commands for life, idolatrous loves. He's talked about loving the world or hating your brother. So what we need to do today now, looking at these examples, is craft, I believe, a strategic defense against idols. Just as Daniel had the wisdom, and oh, how we need this kind of wisdom, wisdom beyond his years. Daniel had the wisdom to know where to fight the battle for faithfulness, even when, get this, even when there wasn't a specific command on the line. As I've said, you can't go back to the Old Testament law and say, well, you're going to violate this law, Daniel, if you eat the king's meat or if you drink the king's wine. There's no specific law you can go back to and say, see, it's written right there. Daniel had to discern, you know what? Here's where the battle lines are spiritually. And here's where I need to make sure I'm being faithful spiritually. I need to apply what God has taught me. You see, that's what he was doing. He was taking God's word. Yes, there was no chapter and verse that said, don't eat the king's meat and drink. But he knew how to apply it in the face of his situation and thus remain faithful. He knew how to fight the battle of faithfulness where it was. So we need to do that today. We need to develop the wisdom to strategically keep ourselves from idols in our day. I believe one of the biggest idols of our day is, or could be called, humanism. And of course we're talking about secular humanism. Man being the measure of all things. As it's expressed in many ways, in mammon worship, which drives our society, in total trust in science and technology, whether it's medical technology or military technology or educational technology or economic technology, trust in that. It's expressed in individual autonomy. We will be God for ourselves. And also, I think, just pushing this to our context, because our nation has been the world's leading economy over the past few generations, this humanism can easily take the form of Americanism, or American civil religion, a conflation of God and his purposes with our nation. So, putting that in terms of Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest Christological heresy of our day is not, and I'm talking about in our society, we're not trying to apply this to the rest of the world at this time, we're trying to apply it to ourselves. Okay, in our society, perhaps the greatest Christological heresy of our generation is not Mormonism, or is not Islam. Those are here in our society, but they're certainly a small percentage of Americans. Perhaps the greatest Christological heresy is simply that Jesus is not Lord and Savior. When it comes to ethics, when it comes to economics, when it comes to politics and law, when it comes to education, when it comes to entertainment, in other words, all the stuff of culture. And Christians have by and large swallowed a lot of this. We've made this division that says, well, as long as you keep the gospel message, your method doesn't matter. You know, all that cultural stuff. So we just adapt to whatever culture we're in, do it like they do it, as long as you keep the right message, right? But this Christological heresy says that Jesus is not the risen King of Kings that we are called to love and to serve. It says that the world does not mean Jesus Christ. It's not for him, it's not through him and to him. This Christological heresy says that our good as humans, our common good as people together, is not found in union with Christ. And if that's the heresy of our day, What are we going to do to keep ourselves from these idols? Well, you have to start in your own heart with being Christ's true friend, as John has been exhorting us. Trust in the Lord. Depend upon Him entirely. You have to fight that battle every single day in your own heart, do you not? Do not feel yourself being tempted to look somewhere to solve life's problems, to, if I could only have this, perhaps it's a little bit more money. You know, I have a problem with the bills right now. If I had a little bit more money, and so we start that line, and that really will make my life good. You name it, a different job, retirement, vacation, better technology, whatever it is. And we have to fight that battle every single day in our own hearts. Where is our trust? It is in the Lord. And then by doing that, you develop the virtue. You add to your faith this virtue. You bear the fruit of the Spirit working Himself out in your life. But what I challenge you with today is it can't stop there. It has to start there, but it can't stop there. It has to work its way out into the stuff of culture. Remember, what did Israel do? She learned the customs of the nations around her. They began to define for her, hey, this is how you live. This is what good and fulfilling life looks like. So go do it that way. Go live like this. That was Israel's downfall. And if we're not careful, that same downfall can be ours today. We will learn the ways of the people who do not belong to God. We begin to look at life like they say it ought to be lived, with their value system and their goals before us. So I would just like to put out before you today, in light of that, what are some suggested ways that you can keep yourselves from idols in the face of a dominant humanism, in the face of a Christological heresy that says Jesus' lordship doesn't really apply here? How might you do that? Let me just throw out some things here today. Socially, I would point to just one thing here. Practice vibrant Christian home life. If you want to keep yourselves from idols in our day and age, practice vibrant Christian home life. Now, what is that entailing? Of course, that's entailing recognizing God's good creation of man and woman and what He's made us to be and how that comes together in godly marriages. You see, it's not by accident, by the way, that Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, as he talks about what it means to be true to the Lord and to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called and to walk in wisdom and to walk in love and to be filled with the Spirit, goes on to talk about husbands, wives, children. This is how you live out your faithfulness for God. And that is one of the fronts of attack of idolatry in our day. A destruction of the home, a destruction of marriages and families. By the way, how did Solomon get seduced away from the true God? Through intermarriage. And by the way, that principle is still true today. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. It's really a very simple truth of Scripture. Young people who are not yet married here today, remember that. Christians, God does not give Christians the freedom just to go marry anybody. Right? And expect that somehow it won't affect my walk with God. I know what I believe and I'm going to be fine. I can date this unbelieving guy and help him out, you know. If Solomon, the wisest man in the world, couldn't keep his heart when he did that, who do you think you are that it won't affect you? It does affect us. We start giving our heart to things, it will change our beliefs and our practices. No, Christians need to show the world. We're living in a society that through its pursuit of idolatry is destroying marriage and home life. But you know what? That's a great opportunity for us as Christians. We reject the idols by working out this godly commitment to a lifelong covenant exclusive relationship between one man and one woman bearing children, joyfully raising them up for the Lord, having productive homes. That's what God calls us to. Practice vibrant Christian home life. You know, if God calls you to be single in your life, that too, by the way, is still part of this home life that I'm talking about. You serve God in that as a testimony to the coming kingdom. You see what godly singleness does? It is a standing challenge to this world's ideas of fulfillment. Of course, in our day and age, even the idea of many worldlings that you can be chaste and be single is just, well, I can't imagine that. How could that ever happen? I don't think anybody could ever really do that, right? No, by living a chaste life, you're not just saying, well, I abstain from sex until I'm married. What you're saying is, I live for the kingdom of God. Everything about me is oriented to that. And I can live faithfully and fruitfully and abundantly in this life leading toward the next. It's a wonderful calling. It's a standing challenge to a world that can't see beyond the here and now. Practice vibrant Christian home life socially. And you know what? Just that fact, folks, just that fact by itself will shape your life. Sociologists across the board study it, even if they're doing it from unbelieving perspectives. And they have to reckon with the fact that, you know what? Strong families produce good outcomes in young people's lives. It's just simply the way God has made the world to be. But it's not just simply the way the way God has made the world to be. I'll get that out there. It's the fact that we're living for Christ and we're loving Him in our home lives. We're showing the work of His redemption. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. There's a reason why God made marriage as a picture of the gospel. And if we want the gospel to be strong in our day, we need to reject the idols by practicing vibrant Christian home lives. Putting out this divorce culture, which has led to not even a divorce culture, but a rejection of marriage culture that we have in our society today. Christians serve God as a testimony to the coming kingdom socially by practicing vibrant Christian home life, and this is a protection against idols. Economically, the Bible is very clear that you cannot serve God and mammon. It's just impossible. You can't do both. Covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. So I have some simple suggestions. Since that is true, just some suggestions to help you keep yourselves from idols. First of all, get out of debt. Reject indebtedness as a way of life. As a way of life. And that's a key thing. The Bible never says it's always inherently sinful to be in debt, but it does always picture it as a bad place to be. You're in bondage if you're in debt. Yes, you might end up there for even circumstances that are sometimes out of your control, you might say. But why would any sane person live their lives in debt from a biblical perspective and worldview? Why would you intentionally choose to put yourself into that bondage? Now, I'm saying this is a direct affront to the idolatry of our day. This humanism that manifests itself in mammon worship, which says this material world and getting more of it now is what I really need for fulfillment. Even two generations ago, folks, I mean, just to give you some perspective on how rapid this turn to idolatry has been in our society, even two generations ago, it would have been very unusual. I'm going to say that just to protect myself. I don't even know of any instances where it would have been even possible to do something like a 30-year mortgage on a home. That would have been inconceivable. Like, why would you even want to do that? You know, back in the 1930s, most places might have allowed, I mean, by law, maybe a 3-year mortgage, max. If you get over that, you're starting to get into really bad territory. I mean, that was just, we're talking about not even Christians, just the way the society worked. A 20th century in the West has basically been a progressive movement of monetary idolatry. Our whole national system is based on a debt-based system, which is, at its core, I believe, idolatrous. I was just reading Economist this last week over in the UK, discussing the question, in a Christian one, discussing the question of why, in the UK and the US in particular, he was discussing, since 2007, 2008, and the great financial crisis, why debt has continued to accumulate at record levels. National debt, he's talking about. Federal debt. Debt that was unprecedented except for wartime, like World War II before this. There was never a time in our history as nations where we accumulated so much debt so fast. In peacetime, like we're not in World War III right now. Why are we just piling it on like crazy? It points to something, doesn't it? It shows where our hearts are. It shows what we really think is going to give us the good life. We have to do this. Our economy can't work if we don't do this. We trust this. We couldn't ever let it fail, right? Too big to fail, right? You can't do that. That's unthinkable. We would never go there. But we do. I mean, we keep on going in this way. And so you know what, folks? When Christians refuse to practice a indebtedness as a way of life, there's freedom there. There's freedom from the idolatries of our day that wants to strap your life into this economic machine and say, you have to do it this way. And Christians, by the way, who are not in debt, have a lot more freedom to say, no, I don't have to live that way. The world may tell me I have to live that way, but I don't. That's a blessing from God. Reject that. Here's another economic suggestion. You may not immediately think of it as economic, but I believe it really applies here. Make Sunday the Lord's Day. Make Sunday the Lord's Day. You will have plenty of time to work and to labor for your daily bread through the other 6 days of the week. Reject the consumerism so rampant in our society of shopping and sports on Sundays, and reject the slavery of laboring on Sundays. Now, we all know even the Old Testament principle is sometimes called the ox in the ditch, right? I mean, if your ox is in the ditch, can you get it out? Sure. But you know what? If your ox is in the ditch every day, then you've got a problem with your fence. Okay? You need to fix some things here, or it's going to keep going in the ditch. Right? You realize there's a problem here beyond the immediate need. What are we doing? You know, our world is saying, well, we have to. We have to. Ever stop? Why do we have to? Well, because this project or this business or this whatever it is depends upon it. Well, why does it depend upon it? And you keep asking why long enough, and you really realize the world has no good answers for why it has to be done right now. But we think that through our 24/7 production and consumption, we will attain the good life. And we really find out at the end of the day we're grasping after the wind. And when we as believers simply start out every week by saying, a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is Lord, not the Federal Reserve, not Wall Street, not the U.S. federal government. Jesus is Lord. He is my Savior. I trust Him. I depend upon Him. I fear Him. I serve Him. You know, we're in the process right now, actually, of squandering that inheritance in the West. That is the fact that we freely are able to do what we're doing right now. You realize that came about in Western civilization because of Christians worshiping on Sundays. Sunday wasn't a day off in the Roman Empire. You didn't just get to go do what you wanted on that day. It was a work day like any other day for them. But Christians worship the Lord. And as that influence spread, by the grace of God, we actually came to a place where we got Sundays off. And we didn't have to go work on Sunday. We still have the remnants of that in our society today. Not because people think of it as a day to worship necessarily, but because we like our vacation, our free time. You know, I work hard 5 days so that I can go play the other weekend, we call it. No, this is, we're squandering our inheritance because we have not valued it. And it's not, what we're sowing is not reaping us greater life. Christians need to go back and say, we need to make Sundays the Lord's Day. We need to serve Him first and foremost. And it may be in God's providence that He will bring us to a place where we don't have this day off, just like the early Christians didn't. And we will accept that from His hand, just like Daniel accepted his captivity in pagan Babylon from God's hand, and we will serve God faithfully then. But don't lightly squander what you've been given. Don't turn it into a day for all the consumerism that this world says it's for. It's a powerful way to keep yourself free from the idols. A third economic suggestion: give cheerfully to the Lord and others. Just simply that, give. Give. Give cheerfully to the Lord and others, expecting nothing in return. Jesus is Lord and Savior when it comes to economics. We trust Him, and keep yourselves from the idols that will try to ensnare you in that realm. Politically, I would just make this comment today. Reject all the totalizing claims of the state. That's any human government is what I'm referring to there. And refuse to become dependents. Don't let them buy you off, if I can put it this way. Because we live in a society that structurally has cordoned off its life and says, we can't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it makes it very open to other gods filling that spot. It very easily tips into a kind of idolatry. And one of the claimants to that spot in our functional society today is the state, aggregating to itself more and more of that position as Lord. Which says, not only we get to define what's right and wrong in society, but we take upon ourselves even, say, provision. Trust us, and we will take care of you. Medically, you know, educationally, trust us, we'll take care. We've got grant programs, we've got funding programs. And funding is what it all boils down to anyway, right? We've got the money. We've got the money machine, and you come to us, you get in our good graces, we can fund you. Trust us. Folks, because the state does not acknowledge the limitations upon it put there when we acknowledge Jesus is Lord, Christians of all people need to make sure we're faithful in this arena. Just like our early fathers in the faith were in the early Roman Empire. They said, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. We will serve faithfully. We will be good citizens, but we will not allow the state to take that role. We don't trust you in that way. We won't serve you in that way. We won't fear you in that way, even if it means our death. You see, sometimes the state doesn't take it lightly when people won't allow it to take that role. Because then you're starting to throw a wrench in their plans. You're actually causing a little bit of conviction here. You're actually saying that they might be coming under judgment for what they're doing. This isn't good. No, they're happy to have you fit into the pluralist system. You know, Jesus is Lord for you in your little heart, as long as you don't make any claims about that, right? So, you know, don't try to practice that actually and teach it to your children and train them up in that way. By the way, I came across an interesting illustration of this just this last week, reading some of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's work, The Gulag Archipelago. He is recording some things about Christians who were arrested in the Soviet Union in the purges of the 1920s. And he said this: true, they were supposedly being arrested and tried not for their actual faith, but for openly declaring their convictions, and for bringing up their children in the same spirit. So, doesn't that sound similar? Well, you can believe what you want to believe. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe. Just don't practice it. Don't teach your children that. That would be bad. He goes on to actually quote another a lady, Tanya Kodkiewicz. She wrote, "You can pray freely, but just so God alone can hear." And he puts in parentheses, she received a 10-year sentence for these verses. There's the state trying to act like God, doing what Nebuchadnezzar did back in Daniel's day, saying, see, depend upon me. I'm the one who's actually in charge here, right? And Christians have the great opportunity to say, no, no, that's idolatry. We worship Jesus Christ. We don't bow to any idols. And that all leads me to just one last admonition here. And I realize, folks, there's so much more we can talk about here, even in what I've said. But I'm challenging us. We have to be strategically defensive if we're going to obey this command. We have to be thinking about what is our day like? Where are the idolatries of our day? How are we going to be faithful? How are we going to resist them? When John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, at the close of this letter, I believe he pushes us to one thing that is absolutely crucial for us as American Christians in 2015. And that is this. The church must be the church. The church must be the church. The place where Christ reigns uncontested. In order to bear witness to the powers of this age, that they are merely provisional, and that in the end, they too will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. But the church has to have the confidence and has to have the courage to be the church. And you know what that means in the context of 1 John? That means we have to actually love one another. If you love God, you love all of his children. That means this place becomes this real community, a community of love. I believe one of the reasons that the world has the dominance it has over the church right now in our society is because we have not loved one another. We've been far too free with dismissing our brothers, not caring about them, not acting as brothers to them. And that leaves a nice vacuum that the state can come in. If we're not practicing vibrant family life, if we're not taking care of our own, perfect opening for false gods to step in. But if the church really is a place where we love one another, where we're pursuing holiness and righteousness together in community, in concert, in actual communities, you know what? That's something that the state, Satan himself, cannot destroy. That's what our day is crying out for, actual communities of real people who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as ourselves, and thus are committed to one another in covenant love. Say, we're in this together. As much as any two soldiers were in it together in battle, we're in this together as fellow Christians for the cause of Christ. And we're going to be the church. Yes, the church will be imperfect, but we're going to remain faithful, worshiping, declaring Jesus Christ is Lord, giving his word, calling people to him, even through the baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, one of the problems we have today with the church is that the church has tried to become everything else in order to reach people. We'll be the babysitting club. We'll be the whatever. And while a lot of these things can be legitimate avenues of expressions of love to others, when we call people to follow Christ, we're calling them to become members of his church. And we're calling them to receive what the church has to offer, which is the preaching of the word and baptism in the Lord's Supper, ultimately. That's what the world cannot offer them, but we can. And we call them to the church for something else. The church has lost the courage to be the church. Now, you know what people really do? If we believe in the work of the Spirit of God, we know there are people out there who really do need what the church has to offer, and that's what God will use to call them to. We don't have to become everything the world wants us to be. I was out just this last week talking to people in the neighborhood, talking to Shirley, the Jehovah's Witness, to Joe, who grew up American Baptist but left the church, to Vince, the Buddhist. And you go on down the line. These are the people that are living right around here. They need to see the church. As our society slides into idolatry, they need a place where people are keeping themselves from idols, where people can say Jesus is Lord, where people are true to that confession. Oh, yes, imperfectly, but walking in the light, pursuing after God, joyfully loving one another. Folks, this is what John is calling us to, guarding against the deceptive idols. Are we going to be strategic in our defense? Are we going to be like Daniel? To have the wisdom to know where the battle for faithfulness has to be fought and be willing to stand there. And I'll tell you what, folks, if you're willing to be like Daniel in that, then when the time comes, as it may come, or certainly will come at some point or another, unless Jesus comes first, where the powers that be say to us, you must bow when the trumpets blow, that we'll be equipped to say, do your worst. As for us, we trust the Lord. He is our Savior. How can we do anything less than that? That's what it means to keep yourselves from idols.